Okay, Luke and Matthew. Today what we are going to be doing is exploring the aspect of hermeneutics, which is reading narrative. The way we will kick narrative off is discussing the assignment that you wrestled with this week. And the assignment was to look at Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy in their contexts and note general similarities and dissimilarities, and to wrestle with how Luke uses his genealogy and how Matthew uses his. So as far as the first question goes, what were some of the general similarities and dissimilarities you noticed? And I don't want specific ones as far as like specific points of where the genealogies don't match up, just general ones. Yes.
Well, if you looked at the progression of them, I mean, they weren't the same.
Right. Yeah, so there is a very glaring difference, especially when we look at from David forward or downward, depending on which genealogy you're speaking of. So that is one. What else? Yes.
From Matthew, he went from the beginning up till the time of Jesus, and then in Luke, it seemed to go backward.
Yes, very, very good observation. Go ahead, continue.
I noticed that in Matthew, he covered Joseph's background, and in Luke, he covered Mary's genealogy.
Okay, well, we'll address that in a second. Okay. Dick, yeah.
One goes back to Abraham and the other goes back to God.
Yeah, exactly.
The master writing really to the Jewish?
There's definitely a very distinct Jewish flavor. It really draws on the Old Testament. Anything else as far as general similarities and dissimilarities? Okay. Now, as far as why Matthew uses his genealogy and why Luke uses him, what were some of the things that you came up with?
Well, I would say that Matthew would tie back to Abraham because it had to do with the Messiah.
Okay. Yep. So, to maybe capture your meaning in a different way, messianic credentials.
Luke's probably going back to Adam just to show the universality of salvation for the whole world, and then also the idea that Christ is the second Adam, mm-hmm. that pictured in the book of Romans.
Yep. Yeah, I think you're onto something there, and I'll address that when we really dig into the passage here. Okay, you brought up a lot of really good things, and let's kind of draw some of them out now. When looking at Matthew, let's tackle Matthew first. Turn to Matthew 1. Matthew starts off declaring that the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Adam, is as follows. And a couple of you hit on both these points. Jesus the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. And then before venturing in to the genealogy itself, Matthew notes that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Two big names. Now, why are these names being brought up? Because we'll find them again as we go through this, or the genealogy. Anybody? Yeah.
Well, they're reminding us of promises. The seed promises for one, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David,
yep.
quite the Messiah.
I think that is the button. When I say buttons being pushed, usually a lot of times when you are going through a narrative or an epistle and a certain word or phrase is brought up, it's almost like the author is using one of those big noisemakers, kind of like, "Brr, wake up." And here, the son of David, the son of Abraham, to the expectant audience would say, the son of Abraham, and we read this, was it last week? when we looked at the account with Abraham and Isaac, that the promise was that God was going to bless all the nations through Abraham and through his seed. And he confirmed that promise, and here we see Jesus is the son of Abraham. Now, there's other issues as far as the promise of Abraham, and we're going to deal with a lot of those issues, not next week, but I believe the week after when we get into Messianic prophecy. I have a whole week dedicated to that. So the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we go through the genealogy. And yes, it starts with Abraham and ascends to Christ. And then we get to verse 18. And let's read verse 18 through verse 24. So we'll be putting this genealogy in context, and this will help us understand how Matthew is utilizing this genealogy. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. For she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, now we saw the genealogy. Son of David, son of Abraham. And then we have this account. Mary is with child. Now, is the virgin birth here something celebrated, or is it a problem that needs to be overcome?
Problem.
Why is it a problem?
Because if Jesus is not Joseph's son, then he's not possibly a legitimate heir to David.
Yeah. So this whole account here is building on this genealogy. In order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he needs to be the descendant of Abraham and of David. Now, David, the descendant of David, is the eternal king, the one to whom the eternal kingdom would come, as was promised, to the house of David. And there's another clue in this text which indicates this. Notice that Joseph was going to put away Mary, and he says, and the angel appears to him and says, Joseph, and then how does he address Joseph? Son of David. Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. So the Lord intervenes, Joseph takes Mary as his wife, and therefore Jesus has the credentials of the Messiah. That's how Matthew is utilizing this genealogy. Now, let's go to Luke. Now, this comes at the heels of John the Baptist preaching and Jesus coming to be baptized. And immediately before the baptism, or rather the genealogy of Jesus, Luke declares in verse 21, chapter 3, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. That is the immediate context of the genealogy. So, then Luke takes us on a journey of sorts. It says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Starting with Joseph, Luke takes us backwards, as was noted. Starting with Jesus takes us backwards through David, through Abraham, all the way back to Adam. Now, as we are looking at this and reading this as narrative, we've in a sense been taken from the ministry of Jesus, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, all the way back to the garden. Son of Adam, Son of God. Takes us back to the beginning. And then, what we find immediately following this text is what? The temptation. And this kind of is following on what you noted about Jesus being the second Adam, the second man, the second representative of the human race. And Jesus is God's Son in whom He is well pleased. And therefore, Jesus goes into the quote-unquote duel in the desert. And there's irony here because unlike Adam, who was in a lush garden, who had anything he wanted to eat except one tree, Jesus is in a desolate desert with nothing to eat but the Word of God, upon which he utilizes to faithfully obey rather than what Adam did, which was disobey. So here, it's beautiful literature. Luke has taken us, reminded us of who this is. This is Jesus, the Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. He takes us back to the garden mentally, to Adam, and then contrasts Jesus' obedience with Adam's disobedience. Does everybody see that? And I think when we look at these things in their context, they come alive. Because I remember when I first started reading the Bible, I'd read the genealogies and I'd skip right over them. Okay. Bunch of people whose names I don't know. Let's move on. But they're there for a reason. And the reason why I chose to highlight or to take this, these two passages, is it highlights why we need, when we're looking at narrative, to take each scripture, each passage, in its respective narrative context. Now, something that we do too often, I think, in the evangelical world, is simply look at the parallels of the synoptic gospels and look at where they unite. What we need to do, what is first and foremost, is to see, okay, what is Luke doing here? What is Matthew doing here? And when we look at those things, that is where we start seeing meaning. Yes.
Well, I was just going to say what you were just saying, that this may seem a little different because Ryan and I learned this from the same teacher, and it really brought the Bible alive for both of us. The old way of doing this is trying to compare and then say, okay, why is this different, and try to make a gospel parallel so they're both the same. It's like, as if God made a mistake by having four gospels, we have to put them all back together and just have one. And obscures the message because we're not reading the text for what it says. Now, as a matter of fact, there's narrative reasons why Matthew's got genealogy is different than Luke's. Matthew also wanted to pointed out there's Gentiles, women, because he has a theme about God working through unexpected people.
Yep.
And so that's foreshadowed in the genealogy itself. And in Luke, there's this whole Son of God issue that you were talking about, and it's fabulous. Now, people wonder, that's a problem then, because does it mean the Bible's not accurate? I don't know if you were thinking of that, but in the ancient world, genealogy served a different purpose than our typical family tree in the world we live in today. Okay, and they weren't necessarily exhaustive, but they were serving a purpose. And so modern research has shown this is a perfectly valid way to use genealogies, and it was accepted in the ancient world, and the Jews would have accepted it.
Yep, and I even have a quote here. Omission of, this is off a real general biblical website, but it's actually very a solid quote. Omission of generations in biblical genealogies is not unique to this case. In other words, this isn't something that Matthew or Luke is inventing, because both Matthew and Luke, and even back in Chronicles, generations are omitted. We often, again, take our contemporary thinking and think, well, he's creating a family tree. Well, that's not what they're doing. They're not creating a family tree. Rather, the purpose of a genealogy was not to account for every single generation, but to establish the fact of a succession and include the more prominent ancestors. So that's why David and Abraham are really highlighted. And that's why, for instance, when we see women and Gentiles noted, it foreshadows certain elements of the purpose of the Messiah to bring in. And again, we see that right from the outset. He's the son of Abraham. That says two things. Number one, Jesus wasn't Abraham's immediate son, so son is being used in the sense of a descendant. And also, the son of Abraham is the one who is going to bring blessing to the nations, and we see that already in the genealogy, that this was already at work in the promise. Let's get to the kind of the tough issue here regarding this. What do we do with the proposed by the critics discrepancies in these genealogies? Because I've hopped on websites, critical and skeptical websites, and they jump all over this, saying, see, they couldn't even get their genealogies right. Uh-oh.
See, that's what is, I think, that if we look at it, it doesn't disprove the authority of the Bible, but it shows that there was no conspiracy going on.
Right.
Because Luke, if I got the timing right, didn't Luke, Matthew precedes Luke?
We think so.
I think
again,
that's probably the case.
Again, there's issues about, I'll get into the synopsis.
But there's shared material, mm-hmm. Okay? So if the church concocted this thing 200 years later, they would have made just put the same genealogy in both times.
Right.
Why purposely create a problem for the critics to jump on? The reason they're different is because they were written different, and what we have is the real thing, the way it was written, and nobody doctored it up to make it look like it got rid of a problem.
Right. And I think that's good evidence for its authenticity. So we have had several different formulations by scholars who have looked at both genealogies. Probably the most prominent one throughout church history, and it really was the first one that cropped up on the scene of human history, was that there was what's called a Levirate marriage, or a Levirate marriage, where if a husband would die, the wife would take the husband's brother. This is actually laid down in the law. That is probably the most attested to. There's a lot of variations of the view. J. Gresham Machen, in his work, The Virgin Birth of Christ, many people think that that is the best representation of that view. So, in other words, there is a different lineage because there was a Levirate marriage. And Luke goes one way, and Matthew goes the other. The other one, which is probably the one that you have heard the most, and the one that is pretty much the line most evangelicals toe, is that Luke is Mary's genealogy, and Matthew is Joseph's, the legal lineage. Now, and then there's the third view, which the critics will say is all these are just basically contradictory. Here is my position on the issue, and you're going to not be satisfied, I can already guarantee you. I don't know for sure the final resolution of this issue. That doesn't mean they contradict. It's just that we do not have all the information needed to solve this. Therefore, I trust that both of these accounts are noting what they intend to. If I were to lean to one, I think the Levirate marriage one would be the one I'd lean to. There's just some real problems with the Marian genealogy that, for once, it's very old. It didn't crop up in church history till I think about the 15th century. The Levirate one was very early. Jerome noted that many people thought that that was what was going on. But what we need to keep in mind is that either way, we are still able to see what Luke is doing with his and what Matthew is doing with his. And I think, and I noted this during the first week, we need to be humble. And when we don't have all the information, let's confess it. And trust that God knew what he was doing. I told you that wouldn't be that satisfying. One thing, and I confess, I have not, this is a real complex issue that would take a lot of hours of study. I think one of the issues that is key to possibly unlocking this, and I don't think I'd ever come to a point where I could say, thus saith the Lord, this is why they're different. Thank you. This is why they're different. But there is an issue that is brought up in, I believe it's Jeremiah, which one of the evil kings, actually one of the last king in Israel's line, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, is proclaimed that none of his descendants will come to the throne of Israel. And actually, I preached a message on this a few years back. So if you want to dig more into that, look in our archives, and if they're gone past that, I'll see if Karen can dig them out. There's an issue there that with Jeconiah and Zerubbabel, there's a lot of interesting things going on there. And that would have been a theological issue at the time that perhaps the biblical authors were dealing with. But right now, I haven't studied it enough to say I really think that that's a really good possibility. So, anything anybody else want to bring up about that? I know that's kind of difficult, but I think it's good for us to confess. To not have all the information is not a sin, right? So I think that when I've often felt, especially early in my Christian life, I felt like I had to have the answer for absolutely everything. And I think we do well to confess that, okay, you know what, I don't have all the information here, but God is true. Let every man be a liar. Let me give you some distinctives of narrative. Now, narrative is basically what we know of as in the Gospels and Acts and the Pentateuch. There are several books that have portions of narrative in them and then proceed to other styles of literature. But we do well to note distinctives within narrative. Now, these are some things that we want to always look for when we are reading a narrative. One thing is thematic repetition. When you start studying narratives, you'll note that themes are repeated in virtually every biblical narrative. And the reason why the themes are repeated is because this is an aspect that the author really wants to establish or hammer home. So there will be thematic repetition. I'll give an example of a book that we've already dealt with quite a bit is in Luke. Luke has the issue of role reversal quite a bit. We find that over and over and over in the narrative. And so that's what we need to pay attention to. When an author says something, and maybe in a distinct way, over and over and over again, we can note, you know what, this is thematic repetition. This is something the author really wants us to get. Authorial comments. Throughout a narrative, the author often gives you his comments. The Pentateuch is filled with these. I know Bob's been dealing with those quite a bit as we've been preaching through Genesis and Exodus. The author of the Pentateuch often gives us clues as to what is going on. And John, in the book of John, this is one in John chapter 20. He gives us flat out the reason for his writing. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. When the author is making comments like that, that is when we really need to, I mean, we pay attention to it all. But that is something that really drives things home and will illuminate other things that are in the gospel. So we want to look for authorial comments. Narratives also have authoritative speakers. Why don't you had an example of this, Bob. You were talking about in Genesis.
Well, we were talking about Joseph, right?
Joseph, yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
See, in a narrative, the writer will portray certain people as being righteous and have them give speeches. Now, we're not denying historicity, but I'm just talking about how they tell the history. In the speech, this righteous person was established as a righteous, reliable witness, says something, and we're supposed to believe it. And, for example, as I preached through the Joseph narrative, it's obvious to everybody Joseph is a righteous person and that God is using him. And so when he says, do not be angry with yourselves, he says, because you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, in Genesis 15, verse 20, we're supposed to believe that that's a true statement. Okay? Some people might say, no, you can't use that for your theology because that's just narrative and maybe Joseph was wrong about that. But it isn't. That's not how narrative works. Another example would be Stephen in the book of Acts. When Stephen gives his speech, Luke expects us to know that Stephen's a righteous man and what he's saying is from God. And so you can determine who to listen to. Now, if somebody is shown to be an evil character and is portrayed badly, in the context of being evil and doing bad, they make a statement, then you take it to not be a good thing, not necessarily something you're going to believe.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. And even, you know, going back to Luke, we examined the Luke passage last week. Luke brought up Simeon to be an authoritative witness or speaker. And thus we saw him announce the arrival of the Messiah.
Yeah, in that regard, Luke makes it really easy. If you want to start learning how to interpret narrative, start with Luke Acts.
Yeah,
because
Luke Acts is
such
beautiful.
A brilliant piece of literature. But Luke really makes it easy because he says the Holy Spirit came upon somebody and then they spoke.
Yep.
So, I mean, if you can't figure out the then, that's a good thing to listen to. You know,
that's a
you
good
don't even
clue.
Have to guess.
That's a good clue. So we have thematic repetition, authorial comments, authoritative speakers, and then we have dialogue and discourses. Matthew's a very good example of this. And Matthew is we have narrative that has just portions, and then narrative and portions of didactic, which means teaching, literature. For instance, Matthew 5 through 7, we know as the Sermon on the Mount. That is a discourse. Jesus teaching regarding the arrival of the kingdom and the stipulations of the kingdom of God. And then we have more narrative. And then we have another discourse. And then, for instance, Matthew 24, either the Olivet or eschatological discourse, speaking on the end times. So you have dialogue and discourses within narratives. And another thing we really want to make sure we understand as we're going through narrative is that narratives carry embedded genres. Or genres. Pretty much all narratives carry with embedded genres, meaning within the narrative, there are genres that we need to recognize that they are a particular way of communicating. One in particular that we find in the Gospels is parables. We do well to recognize the genre of a parable and read a parable as a parable and not something else. We have prophecy. There are elements that go with prophecy, so we want to recognize that. For instance, when Jesus in Matthew 24 gives the Olivet Discourse, we want to recognize that he is acting as the prophet there. There's Proverbs and also songs. For instance, in Luke, the beginning of Luke, there are several songs given by Mary and others. So what we want to do when these things are brought up, whether it's a parable or a proverb or a song or other genres, we want to ask, what does this section contribute to the overall purpose of the narrative? Always want to be asking that question.
Yeah, maybe an illustration would be helpful, how these things are integrated. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, you have, first of all, you have Jesus' prayer. That's another thing you could put as an
embedded genre of prayer.
Prayers are very important in narratives. And so you have a prayer, Father, I thank thee that you've hid these things for the wise and proven and revealed to the babes. Well, then you get into a teaching, and Jesus says, come unto me, or this invitation, come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, the babes, and I will give you rest. And then it goes into a dialogue, and what the dialogue is, they're disputing about Sabbath rest with the religious leaders.
Right.
But the dialogue helps you understand the teaching.
Exactly.
Okay? Because why are they fighting with him about Sabbath rest? Because Jesus claimed to be the one to give rest. And so that's, and Ryan has written about this and preached on this, and so have I. So that's how you know that Sabbath rest means to come to Jesus. And the dialogue contributes to your understanding after the fact.
Yeah. So again, just as Bob noted there, you always want to be looking at these things and asking, what do these contribute to the narrative in its context?
Yes. Well, and then I just kind of had a question throwing in like allegory, because it really wouldn't be a parable, but some that would want to allegorize the whole Bible. But we have to be very careful if it's a narrative to take it for what it is. And, you know.
Yeah, exactly. We don't want, basically, and we'll get into some of these issues, actually both of these issues we'll get into in separate weeks. We're going to be dealing with parables, one of the later weeks, I can't remember exactly which one. And note how parables are not allegories. And it's very important to understand that. And also, it's as far as a common error in biblical interpretation is to look at things like this as an allegory. This is very clearly narrative history here. Scholars have wrestled with how to define the Gospels as what type of narrative are they. And they argue about it in all sorts of different terms. Have been brought up. The one that I hear most often is they are theological biographies. Theological biographies. I think that's a fairly decent one because Luke and Matthew and John, they're not unbiased, right? They're very biased, which is good. They're biased by the Holy Spirit. So they're not just writing history as we may often think of it, that you want to just write down the facts, period. Which, there's still bias in that, because what facts do you include then? And why? So I think theological biographies is a fairly decent one. So, very good question, though. We really do want to remember, we've talked about this a little bit already, that narratives do teach. Narratives are intended to teach. This is kind of going back to what I was just saying. They are intended to teach theologically, meaning to teach us about God and His works and His will. But an important question that we must continually ask is this portion of the narrative prescriptive or descriptive? Prescriptive, meaning Is this something that is prescribed for the faithful of God to do, and in what manner? Or is it descriptive? Is it simply describing that which occurred with no implication to obey in like manner? And there's also a related thing, but we'll keep it at this, is this an example that is brought up to be avoided? Don't do this. I think that happens quite a bit. Let's wrestle with a couple of texts here. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Okay, again, written by Luke. This is the second volume of Luke's two-volume set of Luke-Acts. And Jesus, at the beginning of Acts, has ascended and told his followers to wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and thus filled Peter, and Peter, by the Holy Spirit, gave his Pentecost address in preaching the gospel. And then Luke gives us this account. So then, this is Acts 2, 41 through 42, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Okay, so this is an event that Luke records. Now, is this prescriptive or descriptive? Now, the reason I picked this one is the book that I just finished, I had to basically write a chapter defending that this is prescriptive. The new covenant has been poured out. People believed, and they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, what these things mean in their context, the apostles' teaching is the word of the new covenant delivered by Jesus to his apostles and prophets. Fellowship is the gathering around this common salvation. Breaking of bread is most probably the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted, and to prayer. Now, are these things that all of the community of the redeemed, all under the new covenant, are supposed to partake in? And I would say yes. Well, what evidence do I have to support that? Well, first off, all of these things are common throughout Luke Acts. The word, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, all of them are part and parcel to the faithful community. So our context helps us there. But also, when we look at the whole counsel of God, I noted the book of Hebrews in establishing this, that the book of Hebrews plainly exhorts us, as those under the new covenant, to not forsake the assembling together, but encourage one another, as you see that day drawing near. Draw near to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and grace in our time of need. Prayer. And the author of Hebrews was very distressed that his readers were not acquainted with the word of righteousness. So he wanted them to grow in the word of righteousness, in the apostles' teaching, in the word of God. And I also noted Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. After Paul tells everybody what isn't profitable in the quest to curtail sinful desires, he goes on to declare what is. To devote oneselves to the word of Christ, do not let the love of and the bond of fellowship be broken, and to devote oneself to prayer. So by that, we can look at the whole counsel of God, the context of Luke, and say, yes, these are prescriptive. These are what we should be doing.
I was thinking of the same example before you gave it, and I was thinking about a challenge that somebody sent my way because we had this on our website. And this guy sent me an email and says, well, if you're going to ask, obey Acts 2:42, then you should also obey Acts 2:45. They were selling their property and sharing it with everyone. So therefore, if you take the Acts 2:42 as prescriptive, you have to take Acts 2:45 as prescriptive. And if you haven't sold everything you have, then you're in disobedience. That's what this guy sent me an email. And so I responded in the email and did some, just taught him a little bit of hermeneutics. And as a matter of fact, later, remember when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead? What did Peter say to them? When you had your land, was it not in your own control? And so there was no law given by Christ or his apostles that it was a sin to own private property. Furthermore, we have all of the epistles and all the applications in the New Testament, and nowhere does it demand that every single believer divest themselves of all private property. Yep. Plus, you end up with the fact that where they did do this in Jerusalem, they ended up in poverty.
Yep.
And some scholars have actually suggested that the reason Paul had to take up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem is because they had gotten rid of all their capital, and once the capital is gone and you ate it, you don't have a way of making a living. You don't have a land to plant, and so that could have contributed to the poverty in Jerusalem. So I would say that we have every right to take Acts 2:42 because it's taught elsewhere in the New Testament,
yep.
And the selling of property is not taught in any place as absolutely binding on all Christians.
Yep, and I totally agree. And we are going to get in. We're going to look at the Ananias and Sapphira text in a bit. Yes.
Hey, Ryan. I was going to make just a quick point. What's kind of interesting about this? It's kind of interesting about this text too. Is here is at Pentecost, and it says that 3,000 came to life in verse 41. When you go back to Exodus at the first Pentecost, the giving of the law, the people of Israel rebelled and 3,000 died.
Oh, interesting.
And so that interesting parallel again, mm-hmm. You know, the Spirit comes and enables us finally to obey, you know, placing, yep, our faith in Christ, 3,000 come to life. So it's a beautiful parallel,
yep,
in that.
And there's a lot of themes in Luke about this is the greater Exodus. This is to support. It's an astute reading. I'm not old enough to use the word astute. No, and the interesting thing is there is a theme throughout a lot of the Gospels, even, that there is a, in Luke Acts, of this is the greater Exodus through the Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus. Okay, now I got an interesting story regarding this one. Let's read the text first, and let's ask whether this is prescriptive. And then I'm going to tell you a little interesting story. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of God, the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, is this prescriptive? Now, here's what brought me to this. I was watching late night heresy TV one night, and there was I can't remember the guy's name, but who?
Was that TBN?
I don't know. I don't get TBN. It was some other network. I have to draw it somewhere else. He said, "What I want everybody to do is to write in with a donation, and we will send you a green prosperity cloth." And they demonstrated how you use it. What you do is you take your wallet out, put it in your hand, put the prosperity cloth over the wallet, and therefore the cloth has a special anointing on it that it will heal your wallet. And he goes, "I want to show you that this is biblical." And he read this text. Now, for someone that just doesn't know the first thing about the Bible, and then hears them read that, and they're maybe in a hotel room, so they open up their nightstand and pull out the Gideon Bible. What? That's not in the Bible. What? It is in the Bible. Now, was this prescriptive? Is this something that Luke intended to be prescribed to do? Number one, the application was way off, even if it was prescriptive. To use handkerchiefs and aprons to heal what is sick.
The first thing you need is somebody like Paul or God to, you know, get him to touch the handkerchief. So now you need a false apostle to practice this.
Yeah, and what we want to look at here is, okay, well, why is Luke telling us about these miracles? What's the point of this?
It's validating the fact that they were apostles. They were spokesmen for God, so what they wrote and what they did and what they said is authoritative.
Yeah, it was pointing. All these things were signs pointing to the authenticity of what the apostles were preaching. There's a text in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to that which we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So again, looking at the context of Luke, and helping have other scriptures cast light on this, we see what is going on in Acts chapter 19, and by no means are we to look at this as some sort of prescriptive way to practice. Let's look at something that is descriptive. In Genesis chapter 3, immediately following the fall, we have this proclamation given by the Lord to the woman. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now the word for rule is in Hebrew implies harsh. Domination. It's really a negative. Many people have read this and think that this is prescriptive. Husbands, you're supposed to rule over your wife, and the Hebrew there very much has the nuance of harsh domineering. Now the problem with that is, number one, you can look at the context. This is part of the curse. And we're not called to plant thorns and thistles in our garden, but the curse brought that about. And furthermore, when we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, we see what we are prescribed. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So the text in 1 Peter is commanding husbands to do what the exact opposite of what is declared in Genesis 3:16. To not be domineering and harsh. I know Bob has done more exegetical work on this passage, but I remember when you preached this, you noted that it's very clear here that the rule there is harsh, domineering, very brutal.
I actually reference Peter, not only for this part, but for the desire part earlier. Because in Peter it says, adorn yourself with inner beauty.
Yeah.
And I think the way I interpreted this was this, the woman would try to control the man through a seductive way.
Yeah.
And the man would try to dominate over the woman.
And that's part of the curse.
That's part of the curse. And I went to Peter and showed how he is reversing both of those things.
Yep.
By the adornment being non-seductive and the rule being not harsh.
So do you see how asking these questions is important? So if we take Genesis 3:16 away as being prescriptive for how husbands are to treat your wife, we're coming away with the exact opposite of what God is actually commanding. Related, but distinct, is we also need to ask, is this normative or unique? Normative meaning, is this something normal? Is this something that we expect or would expect to see somewhat frequently? Now, let me read this text in Acts 16, verses 13 and 14. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to a riverside. This is interesting. It notes that Luke is saying that, okay, we here, Luke is part of the narrative, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Okay, I would argue that this is a normative text in a couple different ways. What we read here is typical of what we have seen throughout church history. The gospel has gone forth here by Paul and Luke, and people respond. This is normative. Also, what is normative here is what happens at conversion. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Again, we would have some people saying, this is a special case. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he opens everybody's heart. And again, abiding by what we have done so far, we can look at this text and see that, well, okay, this is what happened with Lydia. Let's look at the example of the Apostle Paul, the other person here. That's what happened with Paul. And not only that, we look at the rest of the whole counsel of God, for instance, John chapter 6, which notes, no one can come to me unless my Father draws him. So this is normative. This is not a unique one-time thing that happened on the scene of... Okay, let's read this account. And we're going to ask whether this is normative or unique within the narrative. Acts chapter 5, 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did not it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Okay. Is this normative or unique? I think we can all say unique with confidence because we're not seeing this happen. Because I know we're surrounded by... We're all liars. But this isn't happening. So this is unique. But again, we asked the question, this is normative and unique, and I think the conclusion comes, this is unique. Okay, but why then? Why is this here? Why did Luke choose this and put this through the guiding of the Holy Spirit into Acts?
one of the clues is that next verse there in verse 12. It says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Again, then he goes on to describe that even the sick were brought out, and the shadow of Peter would cast upon them to be healed. The point is, again, that the apostles, they're being shown to be authoritative spokespersons and doers of God's miracles, and therefore people should listen to them.
Yep.
And that's why
I think that's definitely there in the context. And also, along with that, is Luke says the same thing almost twice. And great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of these things. There is such a thing called judgments of examples. And what are some other... There's one big one that I'm thinking of right now. Can anybody think of another one that's pretty prominent in the Bible? Yeah. Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, again, normative or unique, we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we would say that's unique. But it was done on the plane of human history as an example for all future generations. And you know what's interesting is it served that purpose well. Because whenever the issue of homosexuality and whether it is a sin or not is brought up, Sodom and Gomorrah are almost always brought up into the debate. Now you have people try to finagle with what Sodom and Gomorrah means. I've heard people say that Sodom and Gomorrah, their real sin was that they weren't hospitable.
You know, there's still a learning opportunity there because I saw a document that was published in the 80s by the Minnesota Council of Churches, which is the liberal wing, and they made that argument that God was judging them for the sin of inhospitality, and therefore the conservatives who say that homosexuality is a sin are the inhospitable ones, and they're the real sodomites. But if you read the whole narrative, you see that how wicked this was, that the angels came and struck these guys blind, and they still kept groping at the door trying to get in there to commit their evil deed, even in their blindness. Okay? And so that showed that they were motivated by uncontrolled lust that was beyond reason. And so the text is telling you how bad they were and what their issues were. And I think the liberals just don't really care.
No, I'm not explicitly meaning to equate liberals with the devil here, but when you look at the way Satan used the word in the temptation in the wilderness, is he used the word completely out of context and misapplied it. So it's the way the Word of God is used, that's such a great sin, is to use the Word of God to advance sin. I mean, think of that. Think of how depraved that is. Okay, so we've wrestled with normative and unique and prescriptive versus descriptive, and I think these are good things to fix in your vision as you're looking through and reading through narratives. Very, very helpful principles. Now, I want to just note a couple things. We talked about this a little bit already, but when we go throughout the Synoptic Gospels, now what the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not considered a Synoptic Gospel because the content of John is so much different than the content of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The reason they're called Synoptic is... Actually, it comes from the Greek. The syn, S-Y-N, is a prefix meaning together. And optic is a word that translates well into English. Optic is seeing. So the three Gospels are seeing together. That's why they call them the synoptic together, seeing the life of Christ together. But obviously, as we've talked about already, they are seeing them. Yes, they're seeing them together. A lot of the same subject matter is being brought up. Source material is being brought up. But each gospel is distinct. It needs to be read. Mark needs to be read as Mark. Luke needs to be read as Luke. And Matthew needs to be read as Matthew. Now, I want to make this point because you're probably going to run into this when you look at the Gospels, is you'll notice that oftentimes an event may be at a different point in the narrative in, say, Luke than it was in Matthew. Now, what I want to know here is that differing chronologies do not entail discrepancies, and I'd say this is a product of liberalism. We just want to see anything wrong with it, and if there's a point in the narrative that doesn't match up perfectly, it's a discrepancy, they contradict, don't trust them. Authors often narrate thematically within a general or assumed chronology. So, an example I gave here, there's many examples of this, by the way. One example is the Nazareth announcement. Mark and Matthew have the Nazareth announcement pretty much in the same general place, but Luke has it way earlier. And the question is why? Well, some people have said, well, there's two Nazareth announcements. The same event happened twice. Well, I think that's real contrived. I don't think that same event would have happened twice. I think that's really stretching it. A better explanation is that Luke chose to put the Nazareth announcement and rejection at that point because he probably wanted to demonstrate that Jesus, because he puts it right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that this ministry is going to be one of rejection. Okay? Everybody understand what I'm getting at there? There's, for instance, an example that we could take from modern day is if you read the sports page and someone is going through writing about a game, a football game, let's just say, and they say this happened in the first quarter and this happened in the second quarter, and all of a sudden they highlight something in the second quarter and this particular player did this and that, and later on in the game, in the fourth quarter, he made an extremely costly mistake that may have cost him the game. Well, that happened in the fourth quarter, but he noted it when he was talking about what was going on in the second quarter. Now, does that mean that the author is off his rocker and is not to be trusted? No, he's narrating thematically. He wanted to talk about this player and what he did at that point in his story. So it happens in literature we read now, and the biblical authors are free to do that if they so please by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Well, the what in Luke is... got other narrative purposes because Luke is setting up things by announcements from the mouth of authoritative witnesses upon whom the Holy Spirit has come. So the Holy Spirit had come upon Jesus with the genealogy, then the temptation, and then Jesus is this authoritative spokesperson, God incarnate, and he announces, and one of the announcements is release for captives.
Yes.
And that term release becomes one of the most important themes in all of Luke Acts. Because
yep.
It's the same word for the forgiveness of sins. And then after he announces release, so that Luke creates the theme of release, then he casts demons out of people, which technically would have happened earlier.
Yeah.
But Luke set up his gospel in order to have the authoritative announcement first so
and
that you know how to interpret what happens in these other incidents.
I totally agree, and I think when a lot of commentators or teachers would say, okay, we are allowed to read the synoptics both vertically and horizontally. Now, let me explain what that means. Vertically, I think that is the primary way we need to read them, vertically, meaning imagine all three synoptic gospels. You know, if you've ever seen a parallelism of the gospels of the synoptics or harmony, when you read Luke... We want to read down. We want to take Luke in context. If you read horizontally, there's going to be things like this. The way, reading horizontally, the way I think it can help is when we see Luke doing something like we just saw, we can ask, well, why would he do that? And that helps clue us in to start looking at his meaning. So, I think one of the bottom lines here is, I think one of the unfortunate ramifications of the fundamentalist versus liberal debate that happened early in the 20th century was I mean, it had to happen. I mean, by no means we need to contend for the truth and fight for announcing and contending for the faith. But unfortunately, biblical studies started to turn into all we want. We're looking at this to just try to prove that this is true, and that's our singular goal. I want to prove that this is true, that this doesn't contradict. And that's a noble goal. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But when we get to the point, okay, we've harmonized it all, and we've seen how it doesn't contradict, and then someone says, okay, so what? We need to have the message. That's what it's here for. I remember one of my professors said, you know, inerrancy is great, and we believe in it, but a phone book can be inerrant. Which is true. All the phone numbers can be right. But it doesn't have the authority that God's Word does. Thematic importance. I love demonstrating this one. If you've been to Twin City Fellowship for a while, you've probably heard me preach on this before because I've preached on this a couple times. But I think it's a beautiful way to look how the Bible has these themes and these... Matthew is beautiful in showing how he bookends his gospel with, he starts the theme in Matthew 1, and we see that. We went through that today. We saw the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the one who is going to bless the nations, the one who is the eternal king, and the one who is called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That was what he laid down in chapter 1. And we progressed through the narrative and beheld how all these things were fulfilled. He taught. He performed miracles. He suffered, died, was raised from the dead, and he appeared to his apostles, his disciples, who he established as apostles. And here's how Matthew concludes his gospel. And I think it's beautiful when we read this in its context, remembering how he started it. When they saw him, this is starting with verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, when we look at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we saw that Jesus is the Son of David, and what does that mean? The King. And what is the first thing Jesus says here? All what? Authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Davidic king who is going to receive all authority in heaven and on earth, not just for now, but forever. It's accomplished. Go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations. What's interesting here, as I've studied this passage before, is the construction here in Matthew is the exact same as the promise given in the Greek, is the exact same as the promise given in Genesis, that in you and in your seed I will bless all the nations. Fulfillment of, he's, remember, son of David, son of Abraham, going to fulfill. And he concluded chapter 1, and there weren't chapters back then, I'm not implying there was, but he concluded what we know as chapter 1, saying that we are to name, or the parents were to name him Jesus, which means God with us. And how does he end the gospel? As we read this and are going out making disciples, behold, lo, I am with you. God with us. I am with you. Even to the end of the age. So this little thing we know as the Great Commission is Matthew wrapping things up. He laid the foundation. This is what was going to be fulfilled in Christ. And we get to the Great Commission, and he's demonstrating how they are fulfilled. That's what we want to do when we go into these narratives, is look for that thematic importance. And I remember, I noted this last time I taught this class, and it may have been the first time, but I remember we looked at this bookends of Matthew, and Bob preached on the cross from Matthew that week, and I remember a lady that went through the class pulled me aside and said, when Bob was preaching on the cross, and knowing the background that we noted, I could see the Son of David all over the cross. And she noted, and she talked about how the sign above said, this is the King of the Jews. Amazing there. The King, Son of David, of the Jews, Abraham, this is the King of the Jews. And then Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me, which is from a Davidic psalm, the Son of David. So when we see these things and then we go into the narratives, again, they just come alive. And I think when you learn to read the Bible as it is intended to be read, I think what you'll find coming the most alive is narratives now. When you start reading narratives, they really have so much more significance when you see that this isn't just flat history. This is beautiful. This is the most beautiful literature ever written. When we get into the Gospels, and I know a lot of this has been about the Gospels, and much of this rings true for when we look at narratives in the Old Testament, because the narratives in the Old Testament are very much thematic. Bob's going through the Pentateuch right now, and we can see how Genesis, themes in Genesis are being continued in Exodus. I think what we want to be careful to understand when we go to texts such as the Gospels, it really helps for us to understand the historical setting. That means cultural aspects, political aspects, geographical aspects. These things help us. They give us the backdrop to what is being declared. And really important is to understand the messianic expectations of the early first century. And many of you have probably heard this before, but this is something that has been a benchmark in biblical theology for a long time, and no one's really undermined it. The expectation, the messianic expectation in the first century was a political one, that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow Rome. So when Jesus and John come and say, the kingdom of God is at hand, the response that that would get is pretty powerful. Now, what was radical was that the kingdom was coming in a way that they were not expecting. And Jesus, and the gospel writers go through great pains many times for us to understand that this is true. And that's why I think it's helpful for us to understand the importance of Psalm 110 when looking at biblical narratives. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in both the New Testament and in the early church. If you turn to Psalm 110 in your Bibles. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. I'll quick read the first part of verse 3 too. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now, why do you think this was such an important psalm that the apostles and those who carried the message of the new covenant found great significance that they quoted this more than any other Old Testament passage?
If you look at it, actually, if you read all of Psalm 110, I think it's interesting what they don't quote in the new. Because at the end, he does come and destroy all his enemies.
Yep.
But the Jewish expectation was that when Messiah came, he would destroy his enemies and then rule over a righteous Israel. Okay? But this passage proves that Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies, meaning he hasn't yet destroyed them. And it also is about the ascension. So he's ruling from heaven. The enemies still exist.
Yep.
But if you read down at the end, then he comes later and destroys his enemy, but that's not yet. That's for future.
Yeah, exactly. So you see how understanding the expectation there is important. And in understanding that expectation, we see why this passage was so important. This passage, I noted on the slide, a clue to the mystery of God, an Old Testament clue. The mystery of God is that God was going to save both Jew and Gentile in this way. There's Jews who are going to be hardened for a season, most of them, the remnant saved by grace. The Messiah was going to come first, die for the sins of the world, be raised, ascend into heaven, and then return a second time. That's the mystery of God. And this text is the one that implies that. Very strongly, I think. And again, his rule is real. The kingdom of God. That's why the kingdom of God is, we can say the kingdom of God is already in this sense. It is not yet in the sense that Jesus has not come and conquered and set up his kingdom on earth. Yet. Not yet.
Verse 5. Let me read what the New Testament authors don't quote from this. Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath.
Yep.
He will judge among the nations. He'll fill them with corpses. He'll shatter the chief men over a broad country. Now, that was what they thought he was going to do when he came. But first you have him ruling in the midst of his enemies from the right hand of the Father. And so that was the proof that the Christian claim was legitimate. The Messiah came, and he didn't destroy his enemies. He'll rule from the right hand of God until the enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And that is later, second advent.
And there's other instances in the Scriptures that are similar to this, where a portion of the text is read, and the judgment part is left out. The Nazareth announcement? Yeah, the Nazareth announcement. Yep. So again, the background helps us. See, it helps us, clues us into these things. So that's narrative. And there's a lot more that can be said. Again, this, we're just kind of scratching the surface. But narrative is just, biblical narrative is just the most beautiful literature you're ever going to read. And not only that, it is for us. It was written for us to sanctify us, to edify us, to teach us about God. So I pray that these things will take you further into his glories by peering into his word. Now for your assignment. We are going to start epistles next week. Actually, it'll just, all of next week will be dedicated to interacting with epistles. And here is your assignment. And again, remembering meaning, implication, and application, that's going to be, those three things are going to be dealt with in some way, shape, or form throughout every single session that we go through, because they're really the thread that holds everything together. Right now what we're doing is we're looking at different genres, and having explored these genres, come to conclusions regarding how understanding the genre itself helps us come to proper meaning, implication, and application. So what I want you to do is first read the whole book of Galatians, and then focus in on Galatians 5, 1 through 3. Ask, what is the meaning of this passage? Meaning, what was intended when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia? And then I want you to discover what are some legitimate implications and think of what applications there are of this passage. Now, what I'd like you to do is think of both church history and contemporary issues, because I think this passage has already had a lot of ramifications throughout church history, a lot of implications. And that also has a lot of implications for each and every one of us walking right now.